Our heads in silent preparation, preparing our hearts and minds for the teaching of God's Word. If there's any known sin as a believer in your life, all you need to do is acknowledge that sin privately before God. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then pray that you might receive with humility the ingratitude Word of God, which is able to save you from the power of sin. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your many mercies, and we know that as in the book of Lamentation in 3:23, your mercies are new every morning, and great is your faithfulness. And Father, we know that if we are faithless, you remain faithful, because you cannot deny yourself. For those of us who know Christ as our Savior, we know that justice has been satisfied forever on Calvary's tree. Thank you, Lord, for being propitiated because of the Son's sacrifice. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might have a clear and more accurate understanding of the gospel, the good news, so that we can tell others what they must do to be saved, and that we might be aware of false approaches to the gospel. Strengthen the believers here this morning through the teaching of Scripture, and I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to Matthew. Matthew 24, verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. Started a little mini-series on the gospel and defending, confirming the gospel. The Apostle Paul spoke of that in the book of Philippians. Philippians 1:7, he says, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as in both my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. And we started to deal with the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And basically, what this is defending the gospel from all false gospels, and then confirming it, meaning stating the certainty of its truthfulness. And so when we look at the gospel, we need to realize what it is not and what it is. And that's what we're doing this morning. We're looking at what it is not and what it is. Now, we started out last week with the various false approaches you hear sometimes concerning the gospel. Some of this language can be confusing, especially if you hear multiple gospel presentations. And really, if you're a logical thinker, you have to say that, well, is it A, B, C, D, or all of the above, or none of the above? You have to come to the conclusion, what is it? What is the gospel? And many false approaches include what we looked at last time, and we're just going to briefly review before we continue here, asking Jesus into your heart. You hear that approach many times when you use it with children. You're dealing with a child. Just simply ask Jesus into your heart. Well, the problem is that child may not even know who Jesus is. And Jesus invites believers or unbelievers to believe in Him. And so you have a reverse invitation. The Bible says we're not saved by asking Jesus into your heart. I can ask Jesus into my heart and not know that He died for my sins, not know that He gives me eternal life, not know anything about that. And so you have people who supposedly ask Jesus into your heart as a child and are still lost because they don't understand the gospel. And so it's a very subtle approach here, but the Bible never says that. Where is it in the Bible? Where is it in the Bible? Show me. Can you find a verse that says ask Jesus into your heart? And some people, well, pull out John 1:11-12 and Revelation 3:20. We've dealt with that. Christ sitting at the heart's door knocking. That's written to a church believers who are out of fellowship. And He's inquiring fellowship, supping. He wants that fellowship restored. It's not an invitation to the lost. Now, another approach we hear is turning from your sins. You got to turn from your sins and believe in Christ. You might hear even the phrase, turn or burn. Turn or burn. And I have to give up certain sins. But this, really, these passages that deal with repentance turning from sins, deal with discipleship. In Paul, in the Acts passage, he dealt with the change of thinking, a change or shift in belief systems. Instead of believing in the plurality of many gods and idolatry, repentance really is a change of thinking from looking to what Christ has done on the cross as sufficient and believing in him and rejecting the plurality of gods. And so it's really a change in belief system is the idea. It's not turning from certain sins or giving up certain sins in order to be saved. The Bible doesn't ask you to do that. As a matter of fact, we look to Christ who paid for those sins. And therefore, repentance deals with more or less a change of mind if you're dealing with gospel passages. Or for the believer, repentance can be a change of thinking in regard to personal sin, which can include turning from personal sins that hinder fellowship. And so we're not going to go into detailed doctrine of repentance. We did that on our Wednesday class. I think we went into repentance in detail, and I have a whole series on repentance. But then we have the subtle. This is very subtle. I threw this in because if you hear it at first glance, it sounds right, but then you look at it further, and it's not. Believe that Christ died and rose again. Is that what I'm saying that the gospel is? Christ died and rose again. Do Catholics believe that? Yes. Are they saved? Well, if they haven't believed the gospel, you know, no. It's not simply believe that Christ died and rose again. We left out that important phrase in 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, Christ died for our sin. That word for means as a substitute. He made payment for our sins. And so simply believing that Christ died and rose again without understanding the significance of that death, without understanding the gift that he offers, is non-saving. You're simply believing a historical fact. Even Martin Dehan says, believing that Christ died, that's history. Believing that Christ died for me, that's salvation. And so there's a difference between believing in history and believing and appropriating what Christ has done and making payment for sins sufficient for your salvation and your entrance into heaven. And so that misses the substitutionary nature of the atonement. Lordship salvation is probably the biggest false approach today. Romans 10:9-10, confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Well, first of all, that doesn't mean that you make Christ Lord of your life. I can confess with my mouth the Lord Jesus and not necessarily make him Lord of my life. I can acknowledge who he is. And by the way, Lord means deity. Lord means deity as opposed to the Roman Emperor. Roman Emperor was called Lord, Kyrios. And though Jesus is Lord, he is deity. He is God. And so Lord refers to deity. We examine that. Confession with the mouth occurs after believing in the heart or after justification. Confession deals with our acknowledgement of the gospel to others. This is part of our discipleship. Now, that can be in the waters of baptism. You can acknowledge him publicly at that point or simply day by day. But confession deals with something we do verbally after we're born again. I don't have to come forward and publicly confess him in order to be saved. And that's another false approach. I have to come forward in a public service, as Billy Graham calls people. Well, Christ called his disciples publicly. Yeah, that was discipleship. But if you examine them, examine John chapter 1, Peter came to faith in Christ before he was ever called publicly to follow Christ. And so you're confusing justification with discipleship. When we look at the Philippian jailer, there's nothing about confessing with the mouth. Remember, he believed on the what? Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing there about confessing with the mouth. And so the Philippian jailer simply believed, and he was born again. Now, so making Christ Lord, faith or belief, we notice is mentioned 13 times in the context of Romans 9:30-10:17. Count it. 13 times. Believe the noun we have, or the noun and believe is the verb. and faith is the now. Now, some people use the ABC approach. Admit you are a sinner. Believe that Christ is God's Son, died on the cross for you, and rose up from the grave the third day. So far, so good. C, confess Jesus as Lord of your life. Nah, no. That's where they go astray. No. And then this one, this particular gospel tract says, and commit your life, yourself to a life of following Jesus and serving others. That's salvation by works right there. Is that important? Yeah. Is that what I need to do to, in order to be saved or born again? No. And so that's an addition to the gospel. That's a faith plus gospel right there. But it sounds simple, the ABCs of salvation, part of a gospel tract. Be careful when you read gospel tract. Don't just hand, oh, this looks like a good tract, and hand it out. You know, there's a, in the Amish country, there's a lot of the tracts they offer. They have free to take. Some of these are Mennonite, and they're works-based tracts. You look at, they have a list of 10 things you need to do in order to go to heaven. Sort of like that Church of Christ, the one I showed last week. You know, 10 steps to salvation. Be careful. You need to read a tract and make sure it's not confusing, but very clear. There are a few out there that are good. We have some on the back table. One of the clearest ones is the one, the larger one that we have from Clear Gospel Ministries with the title The Gospel on the front. That's really a good tract to use. Roy Zook wrote another really good one too. I don't know if I have it on the back table, but there's several good ones. I thought about writing my own one point. I might still do that. But Lordship Salvation, Andy Woods says this. It changes the gospel, places an impossible burden on the unsaved. They're still dead in trespasses and sins, and you're asking that person to give up certain sins in order to be saved. They ignore the reality of the carnal Christian, meaning that if you don't continue to serve the Lord, you were never saved in the first place. It confuses justification with sanctification and ultimately destroys the assurance of salvation. So you're living your Christian life, you're, you know, going on your way, and all of a sudden you fall into grievous sin and you say, well, did I truly believe, or did I make Christ Lord? That's the idea. I must have not, because I'm not serving him faithfully. And therefore it undermines your assurance. And that's the danger of Lordship Salvation. And it hinders your Christian walk, actually, when you believe that truth. Well, it hinders your eternal destiny if that's all you believe. If you have someone who just believed the Lordship Gospel and never believed the Gospel of Grace, they're not born again. They're just moral. They're religious, but they're not saved. And that's all the danger of the false Gospels. You believe that, but don't believe the true, you're not saved. You're just living a moral Christian life. Now, we looked at the doctrinal statement, DTS, the fact that we can be assured from the very day we believe in Christ. We can have that assurance. As Fanny Crosby wrote, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. I don't have to wait to see my good works in order to be sure that I'm going to heaven. I believe the promises of God. I believe the scripture, what he says. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, make Christ Lord. Now we're at number 6. And let's turn to look at Matthew 24:13. Matthew 24, verse 13. Sometimes you hear this. Brother, you got to endure to the end. Proof? Matthew 24:13. And I've heard this approach to the gospel. Matthew 24:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Plain as day, isn't it? In order to be saved, I got to endure to the end. I got to persevere in the Christian life. If not, I was never saved in the first place. Well, what's the context? That's always key when you deal with the scripture. He's speaking of signs that lead to the coming of Christ, the second coming. Matthew 24:3. Now, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him saying, tell us, when shall these things be? Meaning the one stone left upon another. Luke answers that, but not Matthew. And then what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And that's the second coming. Then he says false Christ, and he speaks of the Antichrist, by the way, the gospel of the kingdom being preached, which is not the gospel of the grace of God, Matthew 24:14, but it does include the message of Christ as Savior, but also the fact that Christ is coming as King. And then the abomination of desolation, the midpoint of the tribulation, verse 15. So the context is dealing with that future period of trouble, 7-year period called the tribulation period. And notice here, the end would be what? The end of what? That's the first question you need to ask. The end of what? I got to endure to the end of what? Well, verse 3, what shall be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, if you have the King James, it says end of the world. But that's the word aeon, it's the Greek word, not the end of the world. You know, the tribulation period is not the end of the world. You still have a future 1,000-year kingdom of Christ. So that's not the end of the world. But it is the end of the age leading up to the advent of the Messiah. The end of the tribulation period. So the end of the age, the end would be what? He that endureth to the end of the tribulation period shall be saved. Now we have to ask the question, what kind of salvation is mentioned? So you define what the end is in the context. It's dealing with the tribulation. Notice, look at the following verse in 24:14. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. That's not the Great Commission there. And then the what will come? End will come. See? Speaking of the end of the tribulation. Right? So the end there is the end of the tribulation. So it's not the end of your life. The idea, I got to endure to the end of my life. No, he that endures to the end of the tribulation. Now, so A, the context deals with the tribulation. B, endurance is physical, not spiritual. What kind of salvation is he speaking of? Now, you know that salvation has three tenses. When you believe in Christ, you're saved from sin's penalty. Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. Is it used in that sense here? No. It's not speaking of being delivered from sin's penalty. Now, we are delivered from sin's power. We receive, as James 1 says, with humility the ingrate word of God, which is able to save your souls as a believer from the power of sin. We will ultimately be delivered at the rapture, salvation from the very presence of sin. May your spirit, soul, and body be delivered at the coming, or saved at the coming of Christ for the church. But there's another aspect of salvation, physical. Remember, Peter was walking on the water. He began to sink, and he said, Lord, save me. And I've always joked, Jesus said, Peter, you know you're a sinner, and you know that I've died for you. And he didn't give him the gospel. Lord, save me. He meant, physically rescue me, I'm drowning. So there's a physical deliverance. Keep in mind, there'll be in the following verse in chapter 15, there'll be a warning to flee to the mountains. The Jews will be warned to flee to the mountains when the abomination of desolation is set up to preserve their physical life. So the context is dealing with the preservation of physical life. If they obey the command to flee, they will be delivered or rescued physically by the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. That's the context. So he says, you know, he that endures to the end will be saved. The gospel will be preached. And then he speaks about that deliverance. Notice. Now, all we have to do is look at verse 22. Let's look at verse 21. Matthew 24:21. For then there will be great tribulation. That's the last 3.5 years. The tribulation period is 7 years in length. But the great tribulation is the last 3.5 years of that 7-year period. Then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world unto this time, no nor shall ever be. It's unparalleled, unprecedented. And notice, unless those days were shortened. That word shortened means literally cut off. It doesn't mean, as some false prophecy teachers teach, that, well, it was 3.5 years, but now it's only, you know, 1.5 years. Well, nowhere does the Bible say that. That doesn't mean that. That word shortened doesn't mean to take a period of time and shorten it up or make it not as long. The word short means cut off, stopped. And so unless those days of 3.5 years of tribulation would come to an end, no person would be physically alive on planet Earth. Now think about it. With two judgments in the tribulation, we have over one half of the Earth's population destroyed. One sealed judgment and one trumpet judgment. One fourth of the Earth's population is killed with one sealed judgment. One third of the Earth's population is killed with one trumpet judgment. And with those two, you have over half of the world's population just with two of the 28 judgments. Yeah, I said 28. Your seal, trumpet, bowl is 21, and then there's a thunder judgments, which God does not tell us what those seven thunder judgments are. And then there's other things going on as well. The judgment of Babylon and various judgments of individuals, the Antichrist and his armies, Armageddon, throw that in the mix. So the 8 stages of the campaign of Armageddon, on top of all those judgments coming from God. Now, you look at that time, it's unparalleled in trouble. And if God did not stop it, guess who would be left alive on planet Earth? No one. Zero. See? So salvation there in verse 22 is clear. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be delivered physically. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Who's the elect? Not, according to the Calvinists, those whom God chose in order to go to heaven. The elect is the nation Israel, the Jews. The Jews are God's chosen nation. And the elect there, because Israel will flee, right? The Jews who are in Judea will flee. They are the elect who flee, right? And because of their sake, God will preserve a remnant to fulfill his covenant promises. So, for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the descendants, the Jews, who eventually all Israel will be saved as a nation spiritually. Here, physically, though, they'll be preserved alive. And as a result, they will be delivered when Christ returns, because God is a future for Israel. So this has a little, the idea of the Jews, it deals with the tribulation period, it deals with physical deliverance. Now, another clue, I think this is very clear. Look at Luke 21, 18 and 19. Look at Luke 21, 18 and 19. And in this context, he's dealing with the desolations of the armies of Jerusalem, and then eventually, verse 25, signs in the sun, moon, and stars, coming of the Son of Man, verse 27. So we're dealing with a eschatological context, a prophetic context. And he says, verse 18, and you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, verse 17. But not a hair of your head shall be lost. But by your perseverance you possess your life. The word souls there means life. By your perseverance. What kind of preservation is that? Verse 18. Not a hair of your head shall be lost. Physical life. So he's speaking of physical preservation. So in the parallel passage here in Luke, the endurance is physical. By your endurance, you possess your life. If you see those armies surrounding Jerusalem and flee, then you will physically preserve your life. So if they obey the command to flee to Petra, those Jews preserve their life and they wait there until Christ physically delivers them. That's the order. All right. Now, another false gospel is saying the sinner's prayer. Now, think about that. You know, okay, bow your head and say the sinner's prayer. And a lot of people do that, and they don't even know what they're praying. They just mouth, well, repeat after me, you know. And they're just, you know, speaking something that they don't even know. Sometimes they do that because the evangelist is really a pest, and they just want to get rid of the guy, to be honest. Okay, so yeah, I'm going to say, I'm saved now, just get out of here. So, you have to say a sinner's prayer. No, what does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't say that. Now, question is, can someone pray after you've clearly explained the gospel? I think they can. They can thank God for what Jesus has done. You can express your faith through prayer. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, is prayer required, the sinner's prayer required in order to be saved? We don't see that. It says just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippian jailer, what must do to be saved? Well, bow your head with me right now. I can see Philippian jailer, okay? And repeat these words. Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus. Well, you don't see that in the scripture. In the Bible, neither the Lord Jesus, Paul, nor any of the apostles ever shared the message of eternal life and afterwards asked, would you like to bow your head and ask God to save you? Yeah, I don't see it. Why didn't they, you ask? Well, why didn't they do that? Because the fundamental issue is whether the person believes the saving message that the evangelist has just shared with him or her. That's the fundamental issue. Look at John 11:26. John 11:26. Jesus said to her, Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Remember her brother? Remember Lazarus? And he's at a funeral service here. And, you know, he says he will rise again. He said, you know, I know he will at the resurrection, Martha said in verse 24. But Jesus said, no, you don't get it. I personally am. I'm standing here. I am the author of life in front of you. I am the resurrection of life. Notice that. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And notice the question here. Do you believe this? She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That's the anointed one, the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, Messiah would die on the cross and rise from the dead and make payment for sins and satisfy God's divine justice. The Son of God who has come into the world. And notice he didn't say, okay, Martha, now bow your head and say this prayer. Repeat after me. No, the question, do you believe this? Yes, no, or I don't know. Those are the only three answers you can possibly give. Yes, no, or I don't know. Or maybe you just say, I don't care, get away from me. Either case, though, the idea is not really saying a prayer. It's understanding the gospel. Make sure the person you're witnessing to understand. That's why questions. Many times Jesus would ask questions. Okay, let's say now that, okay, you believe in Christ for eternal life. Let's say now, what if I murdered someone next week? Would I go to heaven? Oh, no, you wouldn't. That's obviously, you can't murder someone and go to heaven. Well, let's go back to square one. Are we saved by works? No. What happened to our sins? Christ paid for our sins. And then explain the gospel again. What does he promise? Eternal life. When do you have it? When you believe. And so you go back over the gospel again to make sure they understand it. Or do I have to be good now? Am I required to be good in order to maintain my salvation? No. Is that important? Yeah, it's important to live the Christian life, to receive reward, but not to go to heaven. So many times questions are good to ask, but sinner's prayer is not required. Now, Chafer said this, the question which arises at this point is one of whether God is propitious. If God is propitious, the idea Jesus satisfied God's wrath towards sins. He propitiated holy God. He appeased God through his death. That's the idea. So if he is propitious, there remains no occasion for the unsaved to try to find him. to wait until he's on the giving hand, or to implore him to save, not the imploring, prevailing appeal that might move one to be gracious, but rather it awaits a simple willingness on the part of men to receive what he has already provided and is free to bestow in through his Son, the Savior. So it's not like you beg God and implore him to save you. It's not a matter of begging or asking God to save or imploring him to save. No. God's justice has already been satisfied. He's free to give now, anyone who believes. I don't have to move God to with my tears or my prayer or my begging. I simply believe the message. So you're denying that God is propitious, meaning that you move God. Oh, I see that they're really sincere. I think I'll give them eternal life. I see that they're sorry for their sins. That really moves me. And so it's not God up there being moved by man's action. God was moved by the payment Jesus made. See, God was satisfied with what Jesus did, not what I do. Very important. Most people don't understand the doctrine of propitiation and its implications. Chafer was one of the few rare theologians who really understood what that implied. Since God has already accepted the Son and his death, all I have to do is believe. You know, God is propitious. All right. Now, I want to show you here a diagram that I've given quite often. And we can summarize what we would call the finished work sacrifice of Christ. You know, in John 19:30, one of the last statements, number 6 out of 7, I believe, when Jesus said, "It is finished, paid in full." Then he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's the seventh saying on the cross. It is finished, paid in full. And Christ did everything necessary in order to pay for my sins. And we have three great doctrines of Scripture that revolve around that finished work sacrifice: propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. These are three great doctrines that center around. Now, you don't have to explain these three great doctrines. We're going to simplify it for you in order for someone to be born again. All right, I want to tell you that out at the outset. But I do want to explain these things. Romans 3:25. Let's take a look at propitiation. And propitiation is mentioned several New Testament passages, including here. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, that means his finished work sacrifice, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. God set forth Jesus to satisfy his divine justice. See, that's the idea, that he might be just, verse 26, and the justifier, one who has faith in Jesus. Basically, God was satisfied with what Christ did, his payment for sin. And so we call propitiation the Godward aspect of the cross. Because Christ bore sin, he satisfied God's wrath. Christ satisfied God. Not me. Not my tears. Not my begging. Not my pleading. Christ satisfied God. See? All right. Now, redemption deals with the sinward aspect of the cross. So we say the Godward aspect of the cross is propitiation. It's vertical, from Christ to God. The sinward aspect of the cross is horizontal. As far as the east is from the west, he has removed our transgressions from us. And so that's why I have a picture of it going outward this way. Redemption is payment for sin. Jesus made redemption. He made full payment for our sin. And notice Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace, undeserved favor, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. On the cross, he made payment for my sins. He paid the price, the penalty, we could say, for my sins. That's the idea. And then the idea is when I believe in him, I'm set free, I'm liberated, I'm redeemed. And we can sing the hymn, "Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It, Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child and forever I am." And so we have six Greek words that speak of redemption. We have the word to buy out of the slave market of sin, to set free. We have the word to loose, but that's the concept of redemption. It deals with sin. Reconciliation deals with people. All right. There's a sin barrier. If we remove the cross, we could have a sin barrier between God and man. That sin barrier causes God not to accept man. God's holy, man's sinful. How can man be reconciled to God? God doesn't need reconciliation. It's not God and man meeting halfway. God's holy. He doesn't change. Man is the one who's estranged from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have left God, a relationship with God, because of our sinfulness. Therefore, how can God and man come back together, not as enemies, but as friends, accepted? Well, it's through what Christ did. God and man can be reconciled. Notice Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Peace describes the aspect of bringing two estranged parties together. So the concept of reconciliation is included in that idea of peace. We are no longer enemies of God. We're no longer estranged from God. We are brought together to Him. And notice here, he says, we have been done so through justification. And it's through what Christ did, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:10 says this, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. Notice that, when we were enemies of God. When we are estranged from God, we are reconciled to God through the death of His Son. That's the means of reconciliation. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So man and God are brought together from an estranged relationship now to a new relationship. So the manward aspect of the cross, that which brings God and man together, is reconciliation. Reconciliation doesn't have to deal with sin. Sin is not reconciled. People are reconciled. So I don't want to confuse you. Sin is not reconciled. It's not my sinful condition that's reconciled. I'm reconciled as a person to God. So reconciliation deals with people coming together. And we can say, because of what Christ did, God and man can be brought together from being an enemy to being a friend and having peace with God. All right. Another great doctrine is called imputation. And imputation is found, it's in two senses in dealing with the cross work of Christ. First of all, the first imputation is the imputation of our sins to Christ. The word impute means to put or place. All right. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, no personal sin, to be sin for us. He made Him sin. He did not commit personal sin, but what happens to our sins? Our sins were placed. My sins were placed upon Christ. He became my sin bearer. The Lord hath laid on Him. They end up laying, putting, placing. The Lord laid on Him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. So that's imputation. My sins are put or placed on Christ. God punishes Christ. Christ makes payment for sins and satisfy God's wrath, and then God and man can be brought together. See how all this works together. So my sins were put or placed on Christ. Now, as a result of believing in Christ, the only requirement left for me is to look to Him as my Savior in faith. See? And when I believe in Christ, I receive His righteousness. That's put or placed to my account. And so we could say to credit to one's account. We got a Greek word, legizomai, to put on your, I could say, put on my divine credit card. Righteousness. I'm righteous forever because of believing in Christ. And being in Christ righteous, I'm declared righteous. That's justification. Justification occurs because of being in Christ and God looking upon me as righteous. He says, you're righteous. That's a declarative statement. That's what justification is. It's not just as if I've never sinned. Don't ever say it. Well, justification, just as if, no, that's not justification. It's not God simply erasing my past sins. It's God giving me something positive. Forgiveness is different than justification. Forgiveness is erasal of sin, my sin debt. Justification is giving me something in addition to that. He's giving me righteousness. That's the plus side of the cross. All right. Now, having said that, I don't know why I had that chart in between. I think I had it in the wrong place. That's okay. Number 8, make a public profession. You ever say you have to confess before men? Make some kind of public proclamation? Look at Matthew 10:32. Well, it says in order to be a disciple, you have to take up your cross and you have to follow me forsake father, mother, sister, brother, your own life. Is that what I must do to be saved or be a disciple? See. Did I say Mark here, or Matthew 10:32, I'm sorry. Matthew 10:32 and 33. Alright. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Okay. Alright. Do I have to make a public confession before men in order for God to accept me? What if I don't? He says he'll deny me. Now, notice he says, where will the place of denial be? That's a good question, isn't it? In hell? Where will the place of denial be? Well, it says before my Father who's in heaven. Now, you may say, well, that's why when in heaven he will deny that. You'll have to be there. But I think it may refer to believers losing out on rewards. You were embarrassed to witness. You were embarrassed to acknowledge my name as a believer. You do not want to follow me. I'm going to be ashamed of you at the judgment seat. I think it will be referring to the evaluation day when we will be evaluated. If you're ashamed to tell other people about Jesus now, he'll be ashamed of you when it comes to ruling status, when it comes to reward. The idea is is discipleship. Because look at verse 42. He goes on to speak about taking up your cross, part of the life of discipleship, forsaking father and mother, verse 37, losing your life and finding it, 39, and then look at verse 42. Whoever gives one of these little ones a cup of cold water in my name, the name of a disciple, means a follower of Christ, assuredly I say to you, he shall no wise lose his what? Reward. I think part of the reward will be acknowledging us before the angels in heaven. You know, well done what? Good and what kind of servant? Faithful servant. A public acknowledgement before him in heaven. We public acknowledge him now. When we get to heaven, he will public acknowledge us. Look at this faithful servant. And we deny him, though there won't be acknowledgement publicly of that believer. So I think that deals with that. Not you have to make a public confession or profession in order to go to heaven. You remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus was a secret disciple. He did not want to publicly acknowledge Christ. And he was a believer, though, but he came to the Lord at night in John chapter 3. Now, so this passage deals with discipleship, not how to go to heaven. Loss of fellowship, rewards is the issue. And then, example of Nicodemus coming tonight. He was one who was a secret disciple. Now, several passages along that lines. Look at John chapter 2. Verse 24. John 2:24. Look, well, let's go back to verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Is that legitimate faith? Yes. Remember, he gave signs so that people will believe. At John 20:31. John 20:30 and 31. These signs are given that you might do what? Believe. You know, there's seven. There's at least seven different signs that he gave, and so these signs are part of the proof of who he is, the Messiah. But it says Jesus did not commit himself to them. They believed, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. And I need that not anyone should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. He knew those who would not follow him, even though they were believing in him. There'll be those who would be ashamed to publicly acknowledge him. He understood that. They were believers, but they were not followers of Christ, or acknowledgers, we should say, of Christ at this point. Now, notice how chapter 3, verse 1 opens up. He knew what was in man. Let's continue to read. Remember, no chapter divisions when the Bible was written. There was a man. See that connection? 3:1. He knew what was in man. Verse 3, chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Nicodemus will be an example of one who believed but did not confess him. That's what he is. That's how chapter 2:25 connects to chapter 3, verse 1. Nicodemus, he believed but did not confess Christ. See? And he was told, obviously the gospel is given, you must be born again. And then I think he believed in John when he gave him John 3:16. Now, let's take a look at John 12. What do we know about Nicodemus there? John 12, verse 42. John 12:42 and 43. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, who was among the rulers? The religious leaders. Many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees. Now, who would that include, by the way? Nicodemus. Nicodemus was one of those rulers who believed in him, but did not confess him. Why? It says here in verse 42, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. He loved his status there in the council. And that's why he, in verse 43 it says, they love the praise of men rather than the praise of God. Nicodemus believed, but he did not confess him. He was one of those rulers. He was a ruler of the Jews. We're introduced to Nicodemus in that light. Now look at John chapter 19, verse 39. So Nicodemus was a secret disciple among the Jews. He didn't want to lose his status as a ruler in the synagogue. It's like people at work sometimes. If you have a high position in your work environment, I don't want to tell people I'm a Christian because I may lose my job. I may not be on the board anymore. I may not, X, Y, or Z. Now, John 19:39. Who was the one who requested the body of Jesus after the resurrection? Well, you got two individuals, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And John 19:39, Nicodemus, and notice how he's designated here, who at first came to Jesus by night. Pointing back to what? John 3. Hey, this is a guy that came not in the daytime, he came to Jesus at night. He probably didn't want the religious leaders to see him. Also came being with a mixture of myrrh and aloes and 100 pounds. He talked the body of Jesus. He was a believer. But he did not confess Christ. So there's an example of a secret disciple, Nicodemus. Now, a couple more things. Calling on the name of the Lord. Some people say you got to call on the name of the Lord in order to be saved. This is, again, going back to Romans There are several ways Romans 10 have been used in the past to try to present the gospel. And this is one of those approaches. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But calling here in the context deals with Israel, the Jews. And that passage is taken out of the Old Testament in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And the context is the tribulation. And the Jews are calling on the Lord for deliverance. So some people say you've got to ask the Lord to save you. We've already dealt with that. Calling, though, has to deal with a believing relationship. Or it can relate to Israel, though, calling on the Lord for physical deliverance. Either way. Here I have, in verse 13, whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved, which is a quotation from Joel 2:32. In Joel's context, calling on God expresses a request of deliverance from temporal wrath by Jewish believers. This is the same type of present wrath that continues throughout Romans. And notice that, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Believing occurs first. Calling is a request for deliverance and prayer. Even if you want to apply it to believers today, we call on God for deliverance or for our needs. It's something a believer does, not an unbeliever, in order to be saved. So that's calling on the name of the Lord. The calling on the name of the Lord is a practice for believers only. You can see Acts 7:59. 1 Peter 1:17. This phrase was a way of identifying Christians who invoked the aid of God and were publicly associated with the risen Lord by calling on his name. We invoke God's aid. Believers call on the name of the Lord. What about 1 John 1:9? You know, there's a guy named Bob George. Maybe you've heard of Bob George. He has a so-called grace ministry. He calls his name Grace. Bob George does not believe in 1 John 1:9, as a verse written to believers. As a Christian, you have all your sins forgiven. You don't need to confess your sins. That's what he claims. Yes, we're forgiven judicially, Colossians 2:13, in front of the courtroom of God. But in order to restore fellowship with God, we need to confess our sins. That's called family forgiveness. There's legal forgiveness and family forgiveness. Family forgiveness deals with our fellowship with God. And makes it very clear he's addressing believers who walk in the light. If we, even Paul says, by the way, or John says this, if we, the apostles, or any of you, confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us. That included John. John was a believer. He wrote the epistle, 1 John, from all unrighteousness. Clear, the passage deals with fellowship for believers, not justification for unbelievers. So, problem is, what if I say that I don't need to confess my sins? How would I interpret 1 John? It's a passage on what the lost must do to be saved. There's only one other conclusion. Either 1 John is written to believers or it's written to unbelievers. So if I deny that Christians need to confess their sins, right, since I've been forgiven, then obviously that's something the unsaved person has to do in order to go to heaven. See, that's a conclusion. That's why he holds to a false gospel. He wants to adhere to grace, but at the same time, he adheres to a false gospel by not acknowledging that believers need to confess their sins. And that's the dilemma that he has. Now, I want to make sure that I'm almost out of time. I know it's over, but I'm not done. Okay, I'm going to introduce this briefly, and I wanted to give you what the gospel is, and I want you to think about this. What the gospel is. We've been dealing with what the gospel is not. Well, what is the gospel? I think there's four key elements. I'll put these up here, and we'll repeat these next week. First of all, in order to give the gospel, it must center on the Savior. The gospel centers on Jesus. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Or you have the phrase, believe in. There's no semantic difference between the two. I know the grammar in the Greek, the prepositions. Well, I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. That means I have to make a commitment. No, it's not right. Not grammatically correct. They're interchangeable. In or on means he's the object. So the idea is Jesus is my Savior. He's the Savior, not me. I can't save myself. Jesus is the one. Secondly, I need to focus on the payment. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And the Gospel is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15:1, which I delivered to you. And then 3 and 4 explains Christ died for as a payment. That word hooper means as a substitute. So I can explain the payment. Jesus made full payment on the cross for our sins, satisfying God's righteous demands. I don't have to tell the lost about propitiation, redemption, and reconciliation, but I simply need to say Jesus paid for my sins. I'm a sinner. My sins were placed on Jesus, and Jesus made payment before God for my sins. Okay? So he explained the payment, and also the fact of the resurrection, meaning that since the payment was made in full and complete, the resurrection demonstrated that. So I can bring the resurrection, his death and resurrection in that. But I don't simply say Christ died. Explain why he died. He died for my sins. What did he do on the cross? Third, I need to explain the gift. And this is where a lot of people leave out. What am I receiving? Or what do I have when I believe? You must explain this, eternal life. Because, you know, you can look to Jesus and say he died on the cross for my sins, but I need to maintain a holy walk. And that's another gospel. If I need to maintain something, then Jesus did not make complete payment. I know it's logical, but a lot of people think illogically when you give them the gospel. Oh yeah, I believe Jesus died, but I got to be good. I got to do this. I can't sin. Or if I commit big sins, then I lose my salvation. Well, no, you have what? Eternal life, John 3:16. And then, how do I receive that gift? So explain the gift. Remember the woman at the well? If you would only know the gift and who it is who said to you, give me a drink. The gift and the giver. Two things to the woman at the well. The gift and the giver. Explain the gift. What am I receiving? See, some people say, well, Jesus died to pay for my sicknesses. He died to heal my diseases. And when I'm believing in Jesus, you know, I'm believing in Jesus for good health. See? I'm believing in Jesus to prosper. The prosperity gospel. See? That's why you need to deal with the sin issue. The sin issue and the son issue. And then the gift. Explain the gift. Eternal life. Now, you can't say in Galatians, justification. Same thing. What do I receive when I believe in Christ? A permanent standing before God. Everlasting life, justification, saved from sin's powers. Many ways to express it. But explain the gift. And then finally, how do I receive the gift? One thing, not all the lists that we've been looking at. Turn from your sins. Ask Jesus in your heart. Make Christ Lord. It's faith. You know, for by grace are you saved through faith. Belief. I'm looking to Christ who made payment for my sins, and he is the one who gives eternal life. I think those four elements are key in order to give the gospel message. We must give this core element. If you want to look at the gospel in order to lead someone to Christ, we could state it in varying terms, but we need to explain these four things: the Savior, the payment, the gift, and how do I receive it? I receive it by faith. All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for the gift and the giver. Thank you for that free gift of eternal life that we can have through the full payment of our sins on the cross and Christ's resurrection, which proved the payment was made. Father, we thank you, Lord, for that great work on the cross through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And now we can have eternal life as a free gift through faith in him. And Father, I pray, Lord, that we might understand the gospel clearly, present it clearly and accurately when we're explaining to the lost, what must I do to be saved? And Father, continue to help us to be bold and not be a secret disciple, But knowing the gospel, we might share the gospel. And give us even this week an opportunity to share the good news of your saving grace to someone who is lost. Open that door of opportunity, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.